We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 10. You'll find this on page 946 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures in the pew. Romans 10, our reading will be verses 9 to 13 this morning. If you're able to stand, please do, and we will hear with care and attention God's word to us in this portion of the Bible. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this word is very near to us. You've brought it right here in front of us. We ask that you'd not only bring it physically near, but that spiritually you'd place it right in our hearts and in our mouths, so that we may by faith embrace your promises unto eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The text that we have in front of us is at once a very difficult text. I think last Sunday evening our congregation experienced something of the difficulty of this. Certainly as a preacher I did. I was preaching the previous paragraph, verses 5 to 8, in which the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to the book of Leviticus and then the book of Deuteronomy and quoting portions of the books of Moses in a very specific way to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope for salvation. Some of that complexity continues in our text. If you were to pay very careful attention to the order of things, why does Paul say, first of all, confess with your mouth and then believe in your heart? Isn't that the wrong way around, for instance? Don't you believe in your heart first? Well, the reason is that he's quoting from these passages in Deuteronomy and he's following the order of these different texts. You'll notice, too, that he continues quoting from the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16, says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That was a text that Paul quoted back at the end of Romans 9 in verse 33, and he repeats that portion of the text there. And in verse 13, he quotes from Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, as a teacher of the Bible, a lot could be done with looking at each of these details and studying how Paul is instructing us and modeling for us a true understanding of the whole Bible. That is not our purpose this morning, not my purpose as a preacher. I'm going to leave aside almost all of those complexities because the other thing about this text, while it is a very detailed and important and somewhat complex passage, it's also a beautifully simple passage. And it's my purpose this morning, with as much simplicity as I possibly can, to tell you the good news of the gospel. Because there's almost no better text in the whole Bible to do that with than Romans 10, verse 9, which I hope some of you at least memorized in Sunday school when you were kids. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we're going to start with that word saved this morning, because the thing you need to know is that the gospel does offer you salvation from something. But you need to know what the something is. Why do Christians keep going on about being saved? Saved from what? Saved from boredom? Well, for that you could have a phone or a video game system or something, that would be sufficient. Saved from bankruptcy, Well, a good accountant or a good lawyer or a good investment advisor or somebody like that could help you maybe with a problem like that. Saved from some kind of relationship problem in your family or in work or something like that. Well, there's lots of different ways to get help with these various different aspects of the problems that we face in life. But when Paul here in this verse offers to us in Christ's name that we may be saved, he has in mind the most important problem in the world and the most important problem in your life. The most important problem in your life is that you, from birth, have a nature that is filled with sin. You're a sinner. Sin is disobedience to God, rebellion against God, hatred of God, opposition to God, and manifests in so many different ways. And the reason that sin is the most important problem in the world and in your life is that God made you and me to be in a good relationship with him. He made us to be his loyal subjects, to know him, to love him, to be like him in various ways, by the way that we live and the way that we speak and by what we do in this world, to fill the world with little images of his glory so that all of creation could become a place where God is worshiped and loved for who he is. But from our first parents and ever since, we instead have decided that worshiping God is not going to be the goal of our life, but rather we'll decide to worship creatures, fellow creatures, creatures like ourselves, creatures who are more on a level with us, creatures that we're more comfortable with. And this appears in so many different ways. There are people who have worshipped animals, lions and alligators and snakes and all the rest, have received the worship of God's human creatures. What a terrible absurdity for humans with a mind made to contemplate God to use their mind instead to adore animals. And it appears in so many other ways too. We have legends and tales of heroes. Heroes who have been blown out of proportion until they become gods living on a mountain with thunderbolts in their hands and using their superhuman powers to accomplish all sorts of schemes, including many evil schemes. But in order to get ahead in life, in order to succeed, in order to get what we want, in order to satisfy our sinful desires and lusts, rather than submit ourselves to the true God in true worship, we would rather make a deal with some of these creatures who are more accessible to us, more on a level with us, more in league with us, more comfortable to us. Because like us, they're flawed. Like us, they're motivated by sinful lust. Like us, they're not committed to the truth. And so it's much easier to worship one of these creatures than to worship the true and living God, which is such a demanding thing. And so, ever since Adam first sinned, the world has been full of these false religions. And still today, the world is full of people who are setting their entire mind and heart on created things. There are people who are devoting their entire mind and heart and life to money. Their entire mind and heart and life to seeking the satisfaction of their lust. There are people who are devoting their entire force of personality, all their energy, all their abilities to gaining control over other people. Why? Well, because sin is the problem that dominates every single person's life. And that refusal that we have to honor the true God, to worship the true God, to glorify the true God as he deserves, has plunged us into a cycle and a spiral of selfishness, of conflict, of strife, of out-of-control appetites and desires. And we understand, I think we all understand, that we ourselves and the world around us is in the grip of this terrible problem of sin. Now, some religions, besides the biblical religion of Christianity, recognize this quite well. Just as an example, I have here a little note from a book about Buddhism. This is written by Sri Dhammananda, who was the chief monk in Malaysia for some years, and he wrote a book called What Buddhists Believe. And here's his description of the problem, and I think we would agree with much of what he says. He talks about how we need to seek not to kill. That's true. How we need to seek not to steal or tell lies or lust after others or lose the control of our senses through intoxication. These are all different aspects of the Buddhist Eightfold Path that actually have a lot of similarity with the Ten Commandments that Christians will recognize from Scripture. The problem of sin is a massive problem that even people who are not Christians will recognize. And here's what Sri Dhammananda says about how we need to transcend these problems. In Buddhism, when someone seeks by his own effort to attain nirvana, he's determined not to do all these things, killing, stealing, telling lies, lusting after others, or losing the control of his senses through intoxication. When a man seeks to gain liberation, to break away from the endless cycle of birth and death, to gain realization and enlightenment, to be saved, we might say, he can do this only by his own efforts, by his own concentrated willpower. And here's a message I think lots of us are familiar with. You're stressed, you're disorganized, you're unsuccessful, you have an out-of-control temper, your relationships at home or at work are frayed, you can't control yourself around various substances, you can't control yourself in your sexual relationships, you can't control yourself in your spending, your heart is out of control, your mind's out of control. It's time for some concentrated willpower and effort. You need to put your back into it. Get some elbow grease. Really try to get control of this situation. Seek liberation. Concentrated willpower. And this author goes on to say, in this way, Buddhism gives great dignity to man. It's the only religion, he says, which states that a human being has the power to help and free himself. You know, the irony of this statement is that actually the root issue of sin is the very idea that we have so much dignity, that we are so independent and can be proud of the fact that we don't need to depend on anyone else for any help. That's actually the root of the sin that Adam committed in the garden. You don't need to depend on God, the snake told him. You don't need to do things on God's terms. You can have independence. You can have dignity. You can do things your own way. You can depend on your own wisdom. You can use your concentrated willpower and effort to run things rather than humbly depending on the God who made you. So go ahead and decide for yourself whether you should keep God's laws. And in this way, the snake could easily have said, you know, this way of thinking is the way that gives great dignity to man. The path of great dignity. And actually, it becomes even clearer in what Sri Dhammananda goes on to say. He says, in this way, a man is not at the mercy of any external force or agency which he must constantly please by worshiping or offering sacrifices. And so the way to be saved is specifically not to offer your worship to anyone else, but to reserve for yourself this great dignity of by your own concentrated effort and willpower overcoming the various problems in your life. Now that's a message. It's a message aimed actually at pretty close to the right problem. It's a message that does purport to offer a solution. But it's actually a message and a solution. We might say the cure is just as bad as the disease. The cure actually is a symptom of the disease, because underneath this message about how to be saved from your sin is a message that the key is not worshiping anyone. Just do it all yourself. So we could write these three letters over this way of salvation, DIY. Do it yourself. And actually, there's something similar here to what Paul has been dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's been dealing with it really in the whole book of Romans, where he's addressing the fact that there are people who read the Bible and come away thinking that the message of the Bible is DIY. Do it yourself. Follow God's rules. Be careful not to eat the wrong thing. Be careful to wash your hands the right way. All these sorts of things. Be careful to be super duper Jewish, basically. And in that way, you can DIY your way into God's kingdom. And if the Gentiles would like to DIY their way into God's kingdom, well, then they're welcome to join us in all our super Jewish ways of life. But Paul, don't go preaching the gospel to the Gentiles without insisting that they follow our rules. Make sure they know that it's all about concentrated effort and willpower. Make sure they know that they have to join us in not depending on any external force or agency. We don't worship, we are supposed to worship God. But other than that, we don't want to worship anyone other than our own willpower. And God will be pleased with us when we achieve liberation from sin in this DIY way. Won't God be impressed with us? And Paul has been dealing with this false gospel. He's been dealing with it in the context of saying, no, I will go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I will preach a real gospel, real good news, not fake good news, not something dressed up as a solution, but it's actually just another bottle of the same poison we've been drinking since Adam fell in the garden. A real solution. And the real solution, he summarizes in the verse just before what we read earlier, he calls it a word of faith. A word of faith. Just by the way, this is a phrase you've probably heard in the charismatic movement. If you hear of word of faith teachers, this is the Bible verse that they're drawing from. But just so you know, what they say is a word of faith is not what this verse means. Word of faith teaching characteristically is that if you express your faith in the right way with your words, your faith is powerful to make God do things. Like, heal you from your sickness, or get you a promotion at work, or, you know, find yourself a pretty wife, or whatever it is you want. But the word of faith is not, in this verse in the Bible, our word expressing our faith to make God do things. It's actually God's word to us, calling on us to respond in faith. That's what the word of faith means here in Romans 10, verse 8. And then Paul goes on to say, here is the word of faith. If you confess with your mouth, verse 9, that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is really good news. Saved from sin, not by your own concentrated willpower or effort, not by refusing to worship anyone or anything, not by DIY methods, but by a real grasp of God's gospel, which calls for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's really what we need to talk about next. Who do we put our faith in? That's the key question. If you want to understand faith, we have to understand who do we put our faith in. And that's what verse 9 is really all about. I mean, in one way, it's about what to do to be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. But in another way, verse 9 is all about a person. Jesus, he's Lord. God has raised him from the dead, and he offers to save you. And this is what our text is teaching. First of all, who Jesus is. He's Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now I want to ask you, have you called anyone Lord recently? Probably not. This is not a modern way of speaking. If you were a medieval person in, you know, maybe 13th century England or something, or actually if you're in a courtroom even in modern Canada, you would say my lord if you're speaking to the lord or the judge or someone who's your superior. But we don't really speak that way anymore. But the thing you need to understand is this word Lord, it was the word that people used for any superior, like a master or a boss or a king or governor or anyone in a position of superiority. It had a kind of general meaning. We could even translate it sir, It could be like a polite term for somebody. But when Paul uses it in the New Testament here to say Jesus is Lord, there was a whole other meaning that his readers would have recognized. Because this word Lord was a word that the Jews used to describe only one person. It was not this general idea of calling someone master or sir or boss or king or governor. It was a very specific term that was used all the way through the Old Testament to describe only the true and living God, whose name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And because of the Jewish theology about that name, they wouldn't say that name out loud. Instead, they would swap in the word Lord. And that word Lord became the key name of the true and living God, separating him from all the other gods of the world who are not to be worshipped. And here Paul is saying that what you need to know about Jesus in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, is that he is Lord. And in case this wasn't totally clear or totally rock solid, you could look at verse 13 where Paul quotes from Joel 2, verse 32, and it says there that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you were to go back to Joel 2:32 and check, you'd see that is indeed the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the one unique name of the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah or Yahweh will be saved. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says, Jesus is Lord. And this is the central claim that got Paul and other Christians in trouble with the Jews of that day. They said, you can't go around calling anyone Lord. I mean, this is actually the charge that got Jesus killed. He called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. He claimed to be the God of the Old Testament, the one who deserves our worship. He is blaspheming. And Paul here, to the minds of many who loved and cherished the Old Testament, was blaspheming. To be saying Jesus is Lord is an absolutely outstanding and amazing thing to think. That the God who created heaven and earth, the invisible, almighty, thrice holy God of Scripture, that even the angels cannot bear to see in all his glory, whom Moses saw on the mountain, but all he saw was the back part of his glory, and it was too bright, and he had to veil his face because the light was so bright for Israel to see. A God who could not be represented in any man-made image, a God whose law was given by angels, a God who demanded the full obedience and loyalty of all people everywhere, who gave his law not as a suggestion coming from the local king or magistrate, but as the revelation of what is right and good for all people at all times and places. That God is Jesus. And when we read about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, walking and ministering in the region of Galilee, and then in the city of Jerusalem, and suffering and dying and rising again and ascending up to his Father's right hand, the proper response is not to say that he is one of the prophets or that God has given us a special visitation of a holy man or that maybe John the Baptist has come back from the dead or something like that. These were all theories about who this man Jesus is that were circulating in the days of his earthly ministry. The proper response is to fall down before him as the disciple Thomas did and say, my Lord and my God. That's who this is. And once you know that about Jesus, you can't escape the implication he deserves your worship. He's the one Adam sinned against in the garden. He's the one that all those false religions have been taking us away from. He's the one that this Buddhist author says it is undignified for man to worship or offer sacrifices to any higher power. We should do it all ourselves. All of those are taking away from the unique glory of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. He's your Lord. Whether you acknowledge him or not, that's the fact. He's Lord. That's who he is. Now, the text goes on to tell us what Jesus did. This is another thing you need to know about Jesus to put your faith in him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, And there we have it, the two key points about Jesus' saving work. He died. Isn't that amazing? The creator of the world, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, died. Now, why did he die? Is it because he's too weak to stop people from killing him? Is it because he made a grand blunder and wandered into Galilee and then Jerusalem and got caught up in the schemes of his creatures? Not at all. Is it because, like some of the other gods that have been known to be worshipped among humans, that he is actually very strong and powerful, but at the same time he's very wicked and evil, and he's done wrong and he deserves to die? Well, no, not at all. Even his worst enemies couldn't come up with any accusation against him that would hold water. They had to pay people to tell lies, to attribute to him all sorts of spurious sins. And even then, it was very difficult to get one that would stick. And those who knew him best, in their records, they never record a moment of sin or of evil in his life. He has the most scrutinized life story of any man in history, and there is no scandal lurking behind the scenes. No private conversation that leaked to the press. No one who got paid to write a memoir of, you know, the real story of what life with Jesus was really like. No, he's a sinless Savior. And the reason for his death was not his weakness or his sin, but rather his love for sinners, because what we deserved because of our sin is the judgment and punishment of God. God, way back at the beginning, had told Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And those words, you will surely die, have been written in large letters over every human life ever since. You will surely die. Those words are aimed at you. All of you here today will die. Come back to this church in 100 years, and not a single one of us, except, you know, perhaps the youngest among us, will still be living. And not only that, but we'll die, and in the meantime, we experience 1,000 deaths every day in this world, do we not? Fear and sickness and disaster and trouble and grief and pain and toil and stress and anxiety and worry and fear in our waking, in our sleeping, at home and abroad. We live in a place that is full of misery, full of disaster. And what's the outcome upon our death? Is it merely the end of our existence? No, Scripture clearly reveals that God has stored up for all of his enemies wrath and judgment that will last forever. So God really means business when he says you need to be saved. You need to be saved, not from your little daily problems especially, but from this great fact that you will surely die because it's what you deserve. And Jesus died in your place to save you. That's what he did. He died not because he deserved it, but because he loved a people who did deserve it. He died not in weakness, but in strength. Not because somebody else had a plan to kill him, but because he had a plan to give life to dying sinners. He died. And on the cross, what Jesus did was take in your place and mine all that our sin deserved. Death and misery in this life and in the life to come, concentrated into a most dreadful proportion of judgment, so amazingly enormous that only a divine Savior could ever bear its weight. And he bore it away, and he dealt with it, he addressed it, and he has died. And then what happened? God raised him from the dead as a public announcement that he is not merely another victim of the evils of this world, but rather the Savior of sinners trapped in the evils of their own hearts. God raised him from the dead. He's alive. He succeeded. He won. He finished the work that God gave him to do. Our sins are dealt with, and the gospel offer is not the announcement of a DIY project, but the announcement of a professionally completed job. It is totally finished and all there is left for you to do is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, to trust in him, to turn from your sin, to see in his death and resurrection your only hope for your sins to be dealt with and your future to be turned into brightness and life. So there's who Jesus is. He's Lord, and then there's what he's done. He has died and risen again, and then there's what he offers. And it's this word saved. We're back to this word saved. What does God offer to those who put their trust in Jesus? Well, he offers salvation. We could describe this in so many ways. He offers salvation from guilt. You know, your sin is like a long record that's following you around of all the evil things you've said and done. And some of you, I mean, really all of us have done things that were we to really drag those things out into the light, it would make our life very uncomfortable. I just recently came across a testimony of someone who 20 years ago aborted their child. And it wasn't even the testimony of someone offering a theological meditation. It was just a personal testimony of what this person had been through. And every day of those 20 years for that woman had been a horror of guilt. We could mention countless other kinds of sin that you and I and others have committed, that we are walking around with a massive train of unaddressed, unresolved sin. Sin that we cannot find a way to deal with. Whatever level of effort and energy and willpower we concentrate on the subject, there is no way to deal with the fact that I did something wrong. Who's going to address it? Well, you know, there is a way to have your guilt addressed. You do deserve God's judgment, but someone who did not deserve God's judgment has set his love on you and has gone in your place to bear God's judgment so that you, by your union with him, by belonging to him, can say, yes, I did those terrible things. Yes, I deserve everything that God could send my way. Yes, I can see that my sin is such a world of evil, that all the miseries of this life and all the miseries of the life to come are not sufficient to express the measure of God's anger against my sin. And yet I see that at the cross of Christ, it has all been adequately dealt with, and he has been raised from the dead, and he is my Lord. And because I belong to him, I am at peace. I don't have to be guilty anymore. Think about the fact that God can save you from corruption. You know, your life as it stands right now is also a pretty messy, dirty place, isn't it? Some of us are a little better than others at hiding our sin, but it's like cleaning up before the guests come over, you know. Stick it in that drawer, you know, put it in the... Some of you are smiling. I'm hitting a nerve here. You know what I'm talking about, but you do that with your sin. Oh, I'll take my prideful thoughts and I'll keep them inside where they belong. I'll take that rude and angry comment and I'll only share it with my friend after, instead of blurting it out in front of everybody. I'll take my envy and my grief and my bitterness over other people's success and I'll channel it into building something new at work so that I can succeed, and I'll show those morons that I'm better than them. But all these efforts to really clean out our hearts, they just were beautifully illustrated by John Bunyan, who described a man sweeping a dusty room. There's a dusty room, and all you got is a broom. And you sweep, 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 sweep. But you know what happens? You end up with a room even more full of dust, because at least when you started, the dust was all on the floor. Now it's all in the air. And this is what it's like when you and I try to clean up our own life. But you know, Jesus can take your pride to the cross and he can actually kill it and he can put it to death. He can help you he can actually make it possible for you to be a humble person. Jesus can take your bitterness against others and so transform it that you see that his love for you is a better measure of your value than your resentment against others. Jesus can take your selfishness, your ego, your love of lying, your laziness, he can take it all and he can take it and kill it, and he can give you new life. As Paul says, you can offer your members to Christ for righteousness. Because he's died, your sin can die, and because he lives again, you can walk in newness of life. It can be done. And it's really the only way you'll be saved from your sinful patterns. It's the only way you'll really deal with things. Bring them to Jesus. Honestly, stop trying to stop sinning on your own. Don't do it anymore. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you need to hear this very simple message again. Bring your sin to Christ. Bring your hard heart to a Savior who died for hard-hearted sinners. Bring your laziness to a Savior who said, "It is finished." Bring your resentment against those who are in authority over you, and bring it to the one who asks you to call him Lord. And he'll clean you up. He can do that. There's other ways we can describe what Jesus can save you from, but this is the offer. He'll save you from your sin. He'll save you from the guilt of it. He'll save you from the corruption of it. And in due time, it will become clear that he'll save you from the condemnation that you deserve. There's coming a day when Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and the organizing principle on which he divides the righteous from the unrighteous will not be that all the people who have never done anything wrong and totally deserve God's blessing, you go stand over there, and all the people over here, you go over here if you've ever sinned. Well, what would happen is everybody would head over one direction. But what Jesus instead says is that he will judge the living and the dead on this basis, that those who have repented of their sin and put their trust in him and have called him Lord and have confessed from their heart that God has raised him from the dead, by virtue of the fact that they have turned their life away from this godless, false religion of relying on themselves and worshiping other creatures, and they have turned their heart and life to putting their trust in the living God, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for their salvation, those people will be judged to be Jesus' friends. Their sins paid for at the cross, their lives changed by Christ's grace, their future bright because of Christ's promises. And those who have rejected that gospel, those who have persisted in their sin, those who have said, "No, I'd rather have the false religion of worshiping myself and other fellow creatures," they will experience God's wrath. And you can be saved from that. That's the point. You can be saved from it because Jesus offers you salvation right here in this very text. So you've seen who Jesus is. You've seen what he's done, you've seen what he offers, then I just want you to see what he requires. What does he require? I've used the word a lot, faith. What is faith? Well, it's not just a personality trait of someone who believes stuff a lot. We call those people gullible, and it's not a good quality. What faith is grasping what God has said to you in his word and believing it for real. And what has God said to you in his word? Well, he said right here in Isaiah 28:16, which Paul quotes in verse 11, "Everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame." You see that? That's a message from God to you that you can receive in faith. If I believe in Christ, I will not be put to shame. Maybe you don't fully understand why believing in Christ would make such a big difference. But God simply tells you, if you believe in my son, you will not be put to shame. You'll never have a reason to regret putting your trust in Christ. And on the day of judgment especially, your faith in Christ will be vindicated as the right decision, the right course of life. And then another word is in Joel 2:32, which Paul quotes in verse 13. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Do you believe that? Call on the name of the Lord. Call out to him in your sin. Call out to him with your guilt. Call out to him in your corruption. Call out to him in your confusion. Call out to him because of the long trail of false religion that you have personally indulged in your life. Call out to him and tell him about your unmortified lust, about your desire for control over other people, your envy, your bitterness, your pride, your sin. Bring it to him. Call on him. And you'll be saved. That's a promise from God. And by faith, you can lay hold of that. And so God requires faith. And the thing is, if you believe in your heart, that's faith. And there's a little repetition of this point in verse 10. With the heart, one believes and is justified. And that's all on the inside. So what else does God require? Well, he requires not only saying the right thing, but also a life that's consistent with a profession of faith. Notice what he says in verse 10. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's that outward expression of our faith. Some of you may be unfamiliar with the practice that we have as a church. When people become members of the church, we don't only require them to say in their heart, I believe in Jesus. We put a microphone out here and we ask them to say it to everybody. And we also, at the same time, tell them, you know, Jesus doesn't require perfect obedience from you because none of us could offer perfect obedience, but he does require a course of life that manifests true faith, where you actually call Jesus Lord and you mean it, where you actually call Jesus Lord and you actually do turn from your sin and actually do live for him as a disciple. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says that we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth. It's something on the inside. It's also something on the outside. It's a heart conviction that I can trust Jesus. That's certainly where it starts. But it comes to expression in what we say and in how we live according with our stated principle. Jesus is Lord. So that's where we are. And, you know, for some of you, this is review. I would appeal to you, please, hear afresh just the simplicity of God's message. Forget all the complicated things you've ever learned and just enjoy like a child hearing the good news of the gospel. You're a guilty sinner who deserves the wrath of God, but if you put your trust in Jesus who died and rose again, you'll be saved. Praise God. Some of you need a fresh injection of the joy of that simple gospel in your life. I hope you'll make the most of that benefit. Soften your heart, smile, be at peace, be at ease. It's okay. God will take care of you if you belong to Jesus. You don't need to be too complicated about it. Some of you, I don't know too well. I don't know why you're here. I don't know your spiritual condition, but I'd urge on you just how simple this is. Don't delay. Don't make it complicated. If you're a sinner who's out of fellowship with God and living in rebellion, don't do that anymore. Trust in Jesus Christ. At the expense of his own blood, he has proclaimed this word of faith to you. And I urge you, in his name, put your faith in him. Live a new life. Live a life that leads to heaven. You'll not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please put these words as living letters in our hearts. That if we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And may we live now and in the life to come to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.